Good morning. It's great to be with you in the house of the Lord. I was just reflecting on the reading we did at the beginning of the service. And the last passage there, whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did, is from 1 John 2:6, which is a passage that has meant a lot to me in my personal life. It's interesting in the text, the construction, it says, this is how we know we are in Him, and then the English puts a colon there, and it says, whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. But just a powerful call. The thing that stuck out to me, though, is that I've done a study on the word must, and in 18 translations that I surveyed, 15 of them translated ought to. See, that's what always struck me. Whoever claims to live in Him ought to walk as Jesus did. And I thought, ought to? You know, that means I probably should, but I don't have to, right? You know, if you ought to do something, do you absolutely have to do it, or should you probably do it, right? And so interesting that our hymnal sides with, those three translations, which I think interpret it correctly there in this context, which is that whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. So, call to follow the example of Christ, and interesting there. So, thanks for leading us in singing, Jerry, and for the John for guiding us into worship here. Appreciate you both. And we're in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians to be specific. And last week we had a nice little history lesson on the church at Thessalonica, and today we're sort of diving into the first portion of the book. We did look at the first verse last week, but we basically last week, just to recap, we had looked at where Thessalonica was and Paul's journey there. It's a part of Macedonia, and we read several lengthy passages in Acts that deal with the Thessalonian church and just the difficulties that they faced in going there. They were beat up and pretty badly, and then they came to Thessalonica and had to leave there sometime before they wanted to. And we can sort of just see this map here, just zoom in on Macedonia and Paul's journey. And now he's left Thessalonica, and he's writing to the Thessalonian church by way of encouraging them in their walk with the Lord. And the first verse that we had looked at last week, it's written by Paul, and it's also Silas and Timothy are with him. It's to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and grace and peace to you. He gives that formal introduction. And now today we're going to sort of jump into the meat of the first portion here, which is verses 2 through 10. You know, and it's one of those things where in the Greco-Roman culture, essentially when you wrote a letter, you often began by with a little introduction that sort of would commend or say, in essence, what you appreciated about the person or how you like them. Like, you didn't just dive into the meat of it. You sort of said, hey, here I am. I'm writing this letter. You know, I appreciate you for these reasons, and you're a good fellow, and that sort of thing. Okay, so they would have kind of a time of commendation, if it were, and that was often there. And we see that here in 1 Thessalonians. It's just sort of this period of encouragement, or this writing of encouragement to them. And we want to examine this and see what we can find. And I think, actually, when we read the epistolary letters, it's easy to just sort of breeze through this. Do you know what I'm saying? It's just the welcoming introduction. What more should we think about it? We sort of want to get through it and kind of maybe get into the meat of his argumentation in the letter. But I think what we'll find in just taking a moment today to slow down and look at this encouragement to the Thessalonians, we'll see a couple things. One, we'll see a little bit of the thrust of where the letter's going, and the fact that most of the major themes that Paul is going to address are, in fact, mentioned in brief within this introduction. So that's also an interesting part of it. But I want to say one thing, and that's that Paul didn't always include a time of encouragement at the beginning of his letter. When he wrote to the Galatians, he totally skips it. And he's rather forceful with them, and he says, you know, he ends up coming to a place, who has bewitched you, right? So he's rather strong with them. And so Paul would not just include it if it wasn't truly deserved. But in the case of the Thessalonica church, it is deserved. And later on in further weeks, we even look at it how he says, I'm not just trying to encourage you just to flatter you, just for the sake of flattery. You know, this is truly deserved. Your walk with the Lord is notable, and I truly want to encourage you in these ways. So that's just a little bit of a precursor here to what we're getting into. So we'll just begin, if you have your copy of God's Word, open up with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians, if you're not already there. And we'll take a look verse by verse, beginning here with verse 1-2. He says, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. As I was reflecting on this, this writing, I thought, you know, what should be said about this? What could be said here? And I thought, you know, it's just so easy, like I said, just to read through these things and not think about this. But I slowed myself down and I said, you know, what was Paul doing here? Well, he was thanking God. He was taking time to thank God for the Thessalonians. And he was saying that he was taking time to mention them in prayer. Paul was specifically setting aside, along with those who were with him, setting aside time in his life to thank God for this church and to hold them up in prayer. Now, I know many of us pray and we spend time in prayer, and often we take time to pray for those who are afflicted or who are hurting or who are in specific times of need. And certainly the Thessalonian church is being afflicted, as we'll find out. It is undergoing persecution. But within this context, I think Paul is just really saying that, you know, you have been faithful and we're still taking time to pray for you and to remember you, even though you're walking in faithfulness. And I thought, do I take time to remember and think of folks in prayer who per se are doing well as well? Do you see what I mean? Like, it's not just those who have specific concerns who could be lifted up in prayer, but it's even those who are persevering in the faith who continue to need to be held up in prayer. And so it just stood out to me as I reflected on this. We always thank God for all of you. We're mentioning you in your prayers. Paul's specifically making note to pray for that Thessalonian church. He's got the report, as we'll find out. They're doing very well. Even though they're under this persecution, they're doing very well. But even though they're doing well, Paul's still remembering them in prayer. So we come to verse 3. He sort of gets into it a little more. He says, we continually remember before our God and Father, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's a string of three things there. There's three parallel ideas there. Your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, we've seen Paul talk before about faith, hope, and love, right? Do you remember him talking about faith, hope, and love? He often talks about faith, hope, and love. But in studying this particular passage, and we'll spare you the technical grammar, or we won't, we've got subjective genitives here, but essentially what that means is that the emphasis of this is not actually on faith, hope, and love. The emphasis of this is on work, labor, and endurance. That's where the emphasis lies. So Paul's continually remembering them because of their work, labor, and endurance. So I want to take some time just to unpack this a little bit and think about these ideas. Work produced by faith, labor prompted by love, and endurance inspired by hope. You might think that work and labor are synonymous. You work, you do labor, that's the same thing. And they are related, but actually in the Greek, the word for labor really refers to a more kind of brutal, intensified kind of labor. Okay? So, for example, hoeing poplar trees. Did you ever get to do that? That's what I always think when I think of labor-intensive work. As a child, we would get a hoe, and we would go up into the hot, hot hill, and there would be a row of poplar trees, and you couldn't see the end of it. I mean, it literally sort of crested up, and you'd be hoeing there, and you couldn't see the end. And you would have to, keep the hoe moving, and when you got to a weed that was too big to pull, you had to be very careful, because if you bump this tree for some reason, it dies. It's a stick that sticks in the ground, right? It's just a cutting. If you bump it, it dies. All right, so it's very delicate matter, but I remember just being thirsty and hot and trying to keep up, and everyone loved us. It was a wonderful upbringing. Don't get me wrong, but they would be like, "Listen, you keep the hoe moving. Don't talk to your neighbor. Just keep it moving. If you have a hard weed, you don't have to put a knee on the ground. You just bend over and grab it, but you still keep the hoe moving here." Labor intensive. It was labor intensive. And so the Thessalonians, they have this, they're working for the Lord, but they also have this labor for the Lord, which carries the idea of a labor intensive action. And the question is, and as we think about this, is what is going on here? Is Paul trying to say that this is a works-based salvation that he's advocating? And we would say, absolutely not. We look to Galatians 3-4, and he's very clear that the works of the law do not lead to salvation. Having been saved by grace, Paul here affirms the Thessalonians for the good works of the Christian life. And in Ephesians 2:10, if you would just flip with me over to Ephesians 2:10, we'll just look at a proof text there. Well, he says in Ephesians 2:8 to start, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." I believe that what Paul is referring to here in terms of their labor and their work for the Lord is the good works produced by the indwelling Spirit, as he mentions in perhaps Galatians 5:16-26. And so let's just flip over a couple pages since we're basically there, and just for refresher purposes, let's just read Galatians 5, verse 16 to 26. That must be the wrong passage. I'm sorry. I don't know why I have that passage written down. I'm not sure which one I was. Oh, no, it isn't. I was in Ephesians. Phew! I was just reading a little bit there, and I was like, what is going on there? Galatians 5. Galatians 5. Apologize about that. Galatians 5:16. That is right. Galatians 5:16 says, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do what you do not want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other." And so we see that I believe what Paul is really commending them for when he says, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and he's focusing on their work and their labor. It's their good works through the Spirit. Their good works through the Spirit, which they have been carrying out. And let's lastly just look here at this other phrase, their endurance. It says, their endurance inspired by hope. Now, this word for endurance, hupomanes, as it is in the text here, is actually a very interesting word. It means the capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty, patience, endurance, fortitude, steadfastness, perseverance, endurance inspired by hope. And this word endurance, often it is used actually in the context of churches who were undercoming challenging situations, and yet they were overcoming. And so I want us to look at a couple other instances where this verse is used, just to see how, where this word is used, just to see, just to get a better idea of it. And I invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 9. We're going to read Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 12. And it's in verse 12 where he talks about being patient in affliction. It's that word patient, which is hupomanes. That's the same word for endurance that's used here. But he says, love must be sincere, Romans 12, 9, love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, honor one another above yourselves, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. So here Paul encouraging Romans to be patient in the midst of affliction. And flip over to me with to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, if you would. Again, we're just looking at a couple different ways that this word for endurance is used other places in Scripture. And interestingly, it's a word which seems to be specifically used, again, to refer to churches who are facing a difficult time, as it were, because of their surrounding circumstances. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32 to 34. The phrase, when you've stood your ground, is really the phrase behind the word here. He says, remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. And lastly, we'll look at one more instance of this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 to 21. Here within the context of slavery, but 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. One more instance of how the word endure or endurance is used in Scripture to kind of convey the idea of a person or a church holding up under difficult circumstances. And here it is actually translated as endure twice. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this end you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. It's interesting, that phrase in the middle there, but if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. Really, the Greek literally reads, But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is grace from God. I just thought that was interesting as I was studying it. This is grace from God. So it's essentially saying that, rather than saying it's commendable for God, it's if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, you are experiencing the grace of God outworking in your life, that He is allowing you, through the power of the indwelling Spirit, to be able to endure it. So we're not, and I don't think Paul is saying here, I think it's pretty clear from what we've looked at in Scripture, it's not that when he focuses on labor and work, that he's trying to say that you need to have a works-based salvation or you need to focus on your labor and work, but he is trying to commend the Thessalonians because in the face of the persecution which they have come under, they have been faithful. Being indwelt by the power of the Spirit, they have walked by the Spirit, and they have continued to produce good works in terms of work and labor and endurance. They haven't faltered. They haven't shied away from their faith. They haven't shied away from the good testimony. God, by His grace, has allowed them to stand up under the difficulties that they were going through in their lives. And I know that many of us here, we don't face the physical persecution that the Thessalonians were facing. But nevertheless, I think that we can all sympathize with the challenges that the Christian life presents us with. We have our own certain set of challenges and difficulties that we face in the American culture, and we have our own set of challenges and difficulties that we face in our own lives. And I think there's something that can be said for reflection here, because later on, Paul is going to tell us that the Thessalonians are a model. They are a model to all the other churches. They're a model to the churches in Macedonia. They're a model to the churches in Achaia. And he even says they're a model to the churches everywhere, really. And that everyone has heard of what they have been through. And that everyone has heard of how they have stood up under it. And how they have continued to, by the Spirit, live in such a way. And so since they were a model to all the churches, in many senses, as we read the book of Thessalonians, what we're going to find is that there are things here which we too should seek to model, which we too should seek to think about and reflect upon how they have meaning in our own lives. Produced by faith, a work which doesn't come from ourselves, but comes from our faith in God. Labor, which doesn't come from ourselves, but comes from a love for God. Endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. We have this endurance. We have this ability to stand up under difficulties because we don't allow the present difficulties to be the end of our sight, to be the end of our vision. We are looking to the future. And we know that even death is not the end. And this is going to be a huge theme in the book of Thessalonians. There is a future for us. There is a future hope. There is a future hope in Jesus Christ. We're to stand strong, even in the difficulties day to day that we're going to, and to have endurance. These are the things that the Thessalonians are commended for. But notice this also. What does it say? Paul says, we continually remember before our God and Father. Da-da, da-da, da-da. It's not just Paul who's recognizing their work produced by faith, their labor prompted by love, their endurance in hope. It's not just Paul who's noting this. These things are before God. They do these things not for Paul, but for the Lord. It's before God and our Father. So their eyes are set ultimately on God as they seek to be faithful to Him in these ways, even under these difficulties. As we come to the next section here, he says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Now this is interesting because, of course, the word chosen here is basically the word for elect. And election is mentioned in Thessalonians 4 times. But it's not mentioned ever in such a way that the doctrine's explained as it is in other places. It's more mentioned in such a way that it's almost just assumed that they understand what they're talking about. But as I reflected on this, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, I thought, this is a perfectly fitting place for Paul to put this in his encouragement to them. He's just said, listen, externally, we see your work, your labor, your endurance. But these external things obviously are a result of an internal reality. And that internal reality is that you have been loved and chosen by God. It's quite obvious that you are elect. It's quite obvious that you are loved by God and chosen from Him because of the outworking of the things that we see in your life. And when we come to verse 5, it's interesting. He continues his string of thought here. He says, because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. And the major question we have is, what exactly is Paul talking about? Is he talking about the missionaries who came to the Thessalonians, or is he talking about the Thessalonians themselves? And I'm more inclined to think that he's talking about the Thessalonians themselves. They are elect. They are called by God. They're loved by God. And when the gospel came to them, he's not minimizing the importance of the words, but he's saying it wasn't just with words that it fell upon you. The power of God was there, and that was evident among you. The Holy Spirit was at work among you, and that was evident. And you took all these things in with deep conviction. So we could see. We could see the genuineness of your faith. You were working, laboring, enduring, even in these difficult circumstances. It was clear that God's love and a calling was upon you, His choosing of you. And in fact, when the gospel message came to you, it wasn't as if it was just words. No, God's power was at work among your congregations. The Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit were being used in your congregations. And there was deep conviction about the things which we were teaching you. The deep conviction one is one that I think is very interesting. That there was deep conviction. They didn't take the things lightly. They didn't take the message lightly. There must have had been a deep conviction. In fact, later on, we'll read a couple euphemisms in the book which are going to make it pretty clear that some of these Thessalonians had even given up their lives for God. Their persecution was so severe that they were being killed for their faith. That's why he uses euphemism, fallen asleep. Some of you have fallen asleep, and they're concerned about those who have fallen asleep, those who have died or been killed, even perhaps under the persecution. And yet, despite these things happening, their conviction about the truth of the gospel is so strong that they continue to endure under it, focused on their future hope. He says, you know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcome the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Paul says, we were with you. We were among you, and he's going to speak more of that in the next passage that we'll talk about next week. But you imitated us, and even though you underwent great suffering for the gospel message and for the sake of living for Christ, you continued to welcome the message with a joy that came from where? From in ourselves? With the joy given by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was able to give these Thessalonians joy even in the midst of their difficulties. When we face the challenges in our lives, Do we remember to look to God for the peace that can pass our human understanding in those times? And to the joy that can be given by God, even in the midst of trying times, even maybe in the midst of somebody we love being taken from us for the faith? Or do we succumb to bitterness, to anger, to fits of rage, to things that mark the ways of the world and not the life lived by the Spirit? Think of Origen of Alexandria, you know, maybe a controversial historical figure in some ways, but his father was a good man, and he was martyred while Origen was a young boy. And Origen, desiring to follow in his father's footsteps and desiring to be faithful to God, legend has it, so to say, that you know, he was going to go out and proclaim the faith. He was going to be a martyr too. But his mom stole all his clothes. And he refused to go outside naked. And after he cooled down and prayed with the Lord, God continued to use him in mighty ways. But the loss of his father's life, the martyring of his father, wasn't something which caused Origen to succumb to bitterness, anger, and rage. It was something that motivated him all the more so to serve faithfully his Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. And he wrote extensively for the church in his day. And like I say, some of his writing is somewhat controversial, but one thing that I always note is he wrote, "If I, the right hand of the church, am in any way in error, don't hesitate to cut me off, Lord." So his desire was to speak truth into the lives of those that he was ministering to at the time. And the reason we have his writings somewhat preserved today is because he was given a scriptorium of scholars that were able to, as he dictated his teachings, they wrote them down, and that has been preserved to this, in some sense, for today because of the amount of writing that he did in that fashion. But you welcome the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. When I come up with difficult situations in my life, that's what I want to be marked by. Joy that's given by the Spirit, not the rage and the bitterness that comes out of my human flesh, but the joy that God can give me to walk in the midst of the difficulty. Easier said than done, right? Easier said than done. And yet this is why we lift one another up in prayer. And why we care for one another, and why we come to the Lord, and why we reflect on passages like this, and why we reflect on the model of the Thessalonians. And it's why the Thessalonians were so noted in the area, and why they were such an encouragement to the churches around them. Because they were successfully doing this. They were successfully living under the difficulties that they faced, and yet looking to the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Spirit, for joy, even in the midst of hardship and struggles. And he says, "And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere." And I want to just say something for the record here. You know, I was convicted the other week because I was reading those names and I felt like I wasn't pronouncing them right. And I was like, "Lord, I need to know how to pronounce the names right. I'm not going to do that again. I'm going to make sure if ever there's a word, I think about the pronunciation right." But then I came to this word, Achaia, and I was like, "Now how is that? Is that a K-I or Achaia?" And I said, "Forget this. What I'm going to do from now on is I'm going to read it in the Greek according to the Greek pronunciation I know. And that's the way I'm going to pronounce it regardless of what the English says." So it's a diphthong there, alpha iota, which is an I, and then there's a little subscript to iota, which would be an a. So as far as I'm concerned, it's Achaia. So from now on, if it seems that I'm just going by the Greek and Hebrew on the pronunciation of these names from now on. So Macedonia and Achaia. "Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we did not need to say anything about it." So Paul doesn't talk more about it. "For they themselves report to us the kind of reception you gave us. And I think the significant thing here to note is that they have become a model. A model to all believers everywhere, and thus a model for us to reflect upon as Paul writes to them. And lastly, he says here in last verse and a half, he says, they tell us how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. We don't know exactly per se which idols they turned from, but we might surmise rather probably that it was even their turning from idols, which was a key part of their persecution. They had said no to the cultural norms of their day, and because of that, persecution was coming upon them. And I can think how this would be true. You know, I think of a Muslim country, a Muslim who rejects the false gods of his day, who rejects Allah and seeks to turn to Christ and yet suffers persecution for that. In fact, in 2002, when I was in Turkey on a missions trip, and one evening I had the opportunity to talk with my host brother, Seyfi, who was a Muslim, of course, and the only reason we could communicate is because he spoke English. And the reason he spoke English is because he happened to be an English major in college. And I continually think about this because I'm like, of all the things to come together in my life and his life, that in a place where the gospel message virtually has no exposure whatsoever, because I wasn't up in Istanbul, I was down in Orthodox Kayseri, which is in the lower, you know, eastern, more Arab area of Turkey. You know, and to have that opportunity, it's even illegal for me to share with him technically. You couldn't share with anyone under 21. It's against the law. But to have hours of time in the evening to speak to one of the only folks there who knew English, and just with this very same Bible, different cover, but this very same Bible, to try to communicate the gospel message with him. And as I did this, and as I tried to speak to him about the truth of Jesus Christ, you know, I remember him saying, yeah, it may be so, it may be so. And I'm like, well, if it may be so, then what's the deal here? I'm a Muslim! Never forget him saying that. I'm a Muslim. You know, and as I reflected on that, and as I thought about that, you know, for him to turn from the false gods of his day and embrace Christianity, I mean, what would it mean for him? The difficulty there is great. Yet God in his sovereignty had it so that of all the millions of people who probably are never going to hear the gospel message over there, there's this one individual who I got to spend that evening with and share with. And in the future, I would continue to email him. And my prayer is still that having heard the truth, maybe as his life goes on, not hopefully forgetting that night any more than I forget that night, God may still call him to himself. But these Thessalonians, they turned to God from the idols that they were serving to the true and the living God. They probably faced persecution because of this. And instead of dwelling on the persecution, they turn from the idols and they look to heaven, to Jesus Christ, who is rescuing them from the coming wrath, who is rescuing them from the future judgment of God. And we'll talk much more about this, but it's interesting that in every chapter of Thessalonians, it seems to end with an emphasis on the future. And of course, in chapters 4 and 5, it's going to be principally what we're discussing. But nevertheless, the entire book is very Godward focused. It's very much living in the light of forever type of thinking. So, as I focused on, just as I reflected on my own life, I thought, you know, what are the idols in our culture that if we were to turn from could cause us grief? You know, and I'm not going to put any specifics on that, but I do think, as I reflected on it personally, that, you know, there are certainly things, even in our Americanized, secularized culture, that, you know, they might not be little wooden graven images or little golden statues or as such, but there are things which pull our attention away from God that if we were to turn from them, you know, perhaps in some people's minds, it causes us persecution of sorts. And my hope is that we would be faithful to looking to God and to always being sensitive to turning away from anything that becomes an idol in our life, even if it should prove difficult to do so. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the faithfulness of the Thessalonians in the midst of the challenges that they were undergoing. Lord, you say that they were a model to those in the entire known region at the time. You wrote to them words of encouragement that weren't just for them, but are also for us today. As we seek to follow you with all our hearts, Lord, these next several months, may we take in and learn from the Thessalonians, learn from their example. May we reflect upon the life that they led, the questions they have, the answers that were provided, and may it guide and direct us in our lives today. In your precious name we pray. Amen.